Well, as you know, I've been going through a series on the minor prophets, and we're past the tipping point on that. This is number 7. We'll be talking about the book of Nahum today. So you might as well start paging through that often, that seldom thumbed through section of the minor prophets. And it's number 7 in order in the way that it's in the King James Bible, the book of Nahum. And it's a short one. I may just quit early. But I may not. I may get going on a riff, because there's some very interesting stuff in here, just like any other book of the Bible. There's treasures if you just dig below the surface a little bit and begin to tie things together from book to book and see the intricate and beautiful web of cohesive thought that God himself has inspired in every word of Scripture. You know, in Matthew 4:4, Christ repeated what was written, what he inspired to be written in Deuteronomy, that is, man shall live by every word of God. And God doesn't waste any words. He gives us just enough, not too many, not too few. And they all tie together because a single mind has inspired them. 40 different scribes or authors over the space of 2,000 years. But a unity of thought and purpose. And it's found in books that are longer, like Isaiah, and books that are shorter, like Nahum. The main theme of this short 3-chapter prophecy is the prophesied destruction of Nineveh. And it gives insight into the character of God, to how he views sin, to how he views us here in this frail mortal coil, as Shakespeare said, how he views eternal life, when to have punishment, when to have mercy. God is a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy. And this is brought out not only in the whole rest of the Bible, but particularly well in Nahum. So if we take a look at Nahum 1, verse 1, an oracle or a burden or a prophecy, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The vision of Nahum is interesting from the very get-go. His name means comfort. Here's his book about death and destruction, but death and destruction on the enemy, the enemies of God. And that was meant to a certain degree to give a certain amount of comfort to the poor people of Judah who had been tremendously oppressed by Assyria. And in Assyria is the nation that Nineveh was the capital of. You know, Nineveh is an ancient city, as we learned in the book of Jonah. It was founded by Nimrod, and it was a wicked city. It was a big city, and in the time of Jonah, a couple hundred years before, it was 120,000 people, a city of 3 days' journey. And it was the capital of a very brutal and vicious empire, the Assyrian Empire, which is listed throughout Scripture is just the worst. I mean, ISIS has nothing on the Assyrian Empire. When you get into some of the history and the brutality and the viciousness of the Assyrian conquerors, and their policies, is just sickening and mind-blowing. And they went above and beyond. The Assyrians, in a couple of places, are listed. God lists them as the rod of my anger. He uses Gentile nations to punish his children when they stray from him. But these Gentile nations, Assyria particularly, would go above and beyond his instructions or his inspiration and just attack with a ferocity and a complete and total destruction in mind that they earned just condemnation on themselves. The name Nahum, which means comfort, it's related to the name Nehemiah. Same consonants. And the name Nehemiah, that's another book in the Bible. The Lord comforts is the translation of Nehemiah, or the comfort of the Lord. Nothing else is known about Nahum except what's revealed here. His name was Nahum, and he was from Elkosh. But nobody knows where Elkosh was. It was just kind of a little village that's not mentioned anywhere else. There's dispute as to where it was. But the individual, it's just like today, the individual preaching the gospel isn't what's important. It's the gospel. The location of where somebody's from isn't important. It's the inspiration of God. Nahum was about 663 to 612 B.C., so he was contemporary with Zephaniah, and he was preaching during the times when Jeremiah was young. This was after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, to guess who? The Assyrians. Sennacherib came in and attacked the northern kingdoms and destroyed them, and he almost destroyed Jerusalem. But as you remember, Hezekiah, this couple hundred years, 150 years or so before, had prayed to God, and the angel of the Lord went out and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So God spared Judah at that time. And Assyria was weakened for a time, but then got a different king and came back more strongly and was just bent on destruction and decimation of everybody around them. So I won't go into how brutal and cruel they were, but I will say that, as we learned in the book of Jonah, when Nineveh was preached to by Jonah, they put on sackcloth and ashes and repented of their historic violence that they had been known for, and God spared them. But then they took up their old ways again, and God, in the book of Nahum, is prophesied that they would reap destruction and full justice and penalty for their sins. So let's start reading in the book of Nahum here. Nahum 1, verses 2 through 6. That sets the stage and the context of God in his power and his justice. And there's language in here that makes you think of his second coming, but let's get to that. Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord, or the Eternal, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. And you remember he said earlier in the scriptures, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. As Christians, we're not to take vengeance on our own. In fact, King David was held back from taking vengeance on one of his enemies. And it's the Lord that takes vengeance. And it's not man's anger that works righteousness, but God's anger at sin that works righteousness. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He won't go off on a hair trigger. He's very patient and he's slow to anger. But just don't keep persisting in evil ways, the thought is, because eventually his anger will be aroused. And he's great in power. There's nobody that can successfully resist God. As we go through our lives, we might resist the understanding of this point or that point, or we might resist the knowledge that we should do better on something. But you know, we're physical and chemical and temporary, and time does take its toll. And my question is always, well, you can resist God for the moment, but who's going to resurrect you after you eventually die? We have to take the long run in these things. And the Lord is great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished, because if he did, then, as we've heard, as I've said before, justice, life without justice, mercy without justice is just license. If you know that there's no justice, if you know that there's no penalty, if you know that there's no recompense for wickedness and sin, because you're counting on mercy, it's like a deathbed confession. We'll just sin them up big time your whole life and then repent at the last second just before you die. Well, that doesn't work, because God's trying to instill in us righteous thinking and the character that it will take to get along with each other, to get along with him forever. And we don't want to short circuit any of that. And so part of the equation is stated right here, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He is so great, when you look at the power of a tornado, God is much greater than that. And this was very clear, made very clear to these ancient peoples who didn't have the knowledge of science and aerial photography and satellite photography. They would stand and look and see a whirlwind, and God's way was in it, but more powerful. And that the clouds, although they were large and high up and dramatic in appearance, are just the dust of God's feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Well, Bashan and Carmel were particularly noted for vineyards and forests and fruitful fields. And they were the green belt of the day. And they were generally fruitful and well watered most of the time, except in times of extreme famine. But here, the renowned areas of Bashan and Carmel, they wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon, that was also known for being verdant and filled with foliage, the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. And as I said, that's reminiscent of other scriptures. So if you'll take that little ribbon that you have in your Bible and put it right here in Nahum, let's turn over a couple of pages to Malachi, because this wrath and this mighty majesty were true at that time, true about this prophecy against Nineveh that's coming up, but it was also true in an end time sense. And in Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Just like a whirlwind was about to be aroused against the ancient pagan nation of Assyria, typified by the capital of Nineveh, so in the end times when Christ returns, it's not going to be as a peaceful, meek little lamb. And it's echoed here, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, a very intense blaze that's designated and designed to burn away impurities and dross and reveal the precious metal of character underneath after we burn away all the superficial stuff that sometimes we get drug into. He will sit and for he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, a very powerful soap built on lye that has a strong chemical reaction that cleans clear to the bone. God wants us cleaned up completely. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Not very pleasant at the time, but you emerge unscathed in terms of your character and what's important in the sight of God. Even though you have to leave it all behind, you come through the fire with the help of God and have that pure silver and gold character. You know, I got a call from a fellow this last week. He wanted to know about the United Church of God, and he'd drug up my name on the internet as being an elder, and so he was just filled with he was very inquisitive. What was the church? What did we believe? Did we keep Torah? How did we distinguish ourselves from the Hebrew roots movements and Messianic Judaism? What was the role of Christ? How long had we been in existence? He wanted to know a little bit about the history of the church. So we talked about 20 or 30 minutes or so. And he says, I'm still doing my research. He says, it's going to cost me. And he knew that he'd have to leave behind his very self and his own self-will and quit going to the church that he was going to. And I said, look, you don't have to alienate your family. You just quietly explain when asked that you've come to believe differently than you've believed all these years, and that you're not condemning your fellow church members when you leave their fellowship and begin worshiping on the Sabbath, which he's convinced it's on Saturday and understands that. But the whole point was, he said, it's going to cost me. And we know it's cost us everything. It's cost us our former way of life. But you know, it's a good thing that it's in the rearview mirror and that we don't glance back there very often. Because what we've gained is a precious thing in the sight of God. And we've been brought through our own crucible, each one of us, in ways large and small. And hopefully our character has stood the test and we've emerged with shining gold and silver character through the refining process that Jesus Christ works out in us every day. And he will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that offering is our very selves. That offering is our love and our obedience and our positive, energetic example to the rest of the world, to anybody who will see. A light is quiet, as you all know. We don't have to say a lot. But boy, we sure do have to be a lot. And that character and that perseverance are something that endures even though everything else will be lost and burned up. That will come through the fire. Back to Nahum, if you pull on your little ribbon there and go back to Nahum, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 7. Here's just a little one-sentence interjection that gives the balance. You know, we've had six verses of vengeance and fire and splitting rocks and trembling and so on. But it says here, just as a little interjection, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And it's so true. The whole world can be collapsing around us, but we can count on this, that God is very good and that he is a refuge in times of trouble. We can hide under the shadow of his wings, like in the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. That we don't have to worry that God is not good. He is love. He embodies everything that's good. And we can hide as a refuge. And the key here is to trust in him, to put him first, to look to him, to not doubt, to not look back at this world like Lot's wife did and was turned into a pillar of salt. But we can count on it that he's a good refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him. But, verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Because again, mankind is very puny. And if the clouds are the dust underneath God's feet, he's not going to let any plotting succeed against him. Trouble will not come a second time. That is, if he decrees a destruction, once is enough. They will be entangled among many thorns, verse 10, and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. And so you see here an interesting contrast between God being good and a refuge in times of trouble for those who trust him, but on the other hand, a consuming fire. If you flip that little ribbon down and go to Romans, let's go to the book of Romans. Chapter 11, because it makes a contrast also. And you're already ahead of me. I'm leading up to the verse where it said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And it's talking about, you know, the chapter of Romans 11 is talking about the experience of ancient Israel and how God called them to be a special people, to show forth his praises, to teach the nations how to live. And they rebelled and went into captivity. the northern tribes into the captivity of Assyria, the southern tribes into the captivity of Babylon. And there's lessons of history there. And so the Apostle Paul was talking about Israel and how even though they went into captivity, they weren't totally rejected. And it talks about these olive trees, and the wild olive is grafted into the spot where the natural branch was broken off. And verse 19, you will say then, the Gentiles that Paul was writing to, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. That's the justice of God. If we don't stick with the vine, you know, Christ is the vine and we're the branches. And if, but because of unbelief, ancient Israel was broken off. And you, O Gentiles, you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that is the ancient nation of Abraham's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. And here's the key that was first brought out in Nahum, being a refuge to those who trust in him. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. That's part of the lesson of Nahum in preaching against Nineveh. Jonah preached, Nineveh repented, they were spared, even though they were filled with bloody crimes. They took up their old ways again. They didn't look to God who had spared them. And now Nahum is preaching this prophecy about their certain and coming destruction. Back to Nahum, verse 11. Nahum 1, verse 11. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. And in history, you can tell that that's probably Ashurbanipal. He was the last great Assyrian king, and he outdid all the others in viciousness and brutality. And these ancient nations knew that, they felt like they knew that there was a god of the ocean and a god of the thunder and a god of the fertility, and every nation had their gods and everything. And so they would blaspheme and plot evil against the gods of other nations, and sure enough, they'd go conquer them, and they got to the point where they thought, well, we'll be against their gods, and we'll overcome them and their gods. And so here is one, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. However, in verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Man, you know, man proposes, but God disposes. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. So here's an interjection, a kind of a parenthetical thought. You know, God had used the Assyrians as the rod of his anger to punish before. He's saying, giving a little inkling of hope here, although I have afflicted you, O Judah, through the bad offices of the Assyrians, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck. As he's prophesying destruction against Nineveh and Assyria, he's speaking here to Judah, and he's going to break their yoke from the neck of Judah and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. And you know, Nineveh was so completely destroyed that it wasn't found. It was lost in the sands of history, and it wasn't the site of ancient Nineveh wasn't even rediscovered until 1845 by archaeologists who were looking for it. It's in Iraq. It's over there in the present-day area of Mosul. But God's prophecy came true. He destroyed their carved images, their cast idols. He left them no descendants. And he prepared their grave for your vile. Now here is an interesting set of words in verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Again, Nahum's very name meant comfort. And here he's writing down what God is promising them. That no more will the wicked invade you. And he was promising the feet on the mountains of one who brings good news. Let's turn over to Isaiah 52, because this language is used in conjunction here in Nahum with deliverance from Assyria. But in Isaiah 52, it's referring to another world-conquering empire that God used to punish people. Isaiah 52, verse 4. Kind of gives you the overview here. This is a prophecy of the end times. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? My people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is continually blasphemed every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. There is coming a time when people's understanding will be opened and they'll recognize the true God for who he is. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This was written 150 years before Nahum. Nahum repeated it. And there's this language used elsewhere in the Bible. Again, a beautiful tapestry of a continuation of thought from one who has existed from eternity. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and of all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Brethren, that day is coming. That prophecy will come true, just like all the prophecies in the Bible that have had their fulfillment in history, and yet, like this, look forward to a fulfillment in the future. Verse 11, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing, for go out of the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, that language in verse 11 refers to coming out of Babylon. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. In type, deliverance from Babylonian exile. In antitype, deliverance from the world-ruling end-time beast power. And we're commanded, God's people were commanded back then, and now and in the future, to come out of Babylon, to depart and touch no unclean thing. And yet, there's a third place in here where the language of how beautiful upon the mountains is used, and it's used not in conjunction with deliverance from a physical nation and attacks by Assyria or Babylon, but deliverance from sin. So, if you'll turn over to Romans 10, again, the Apostle Paul was powerfully used by God to deliver this message. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The opposite would be he's a God of justice and destruction to those who resist him, but he is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is speaking not only of physical national deliverance, but the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, how we can transcend this earthly existence through the resurrection. If we look to God as a refuge and trust in him and a hope and a help in time of need, and the feet of those who bring the good news of deliverance are considered a beautiful thing. And it was prefigured in Isaiah and Nahum and quoted here in Romans. And again, it shows just a unity of thought that's very inspiring. Back to the book of Nahum. We're up to chapter 2 now. Now he's again talking about the certainty of destruction of Nineveh. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. He's speaking of what was about to happen just a few short years later, which did happen. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines, the shields of his soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day that they're made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. You know, the river gates are talking about the tributary of the Tigris River called the Kosar, because that was the river that actually flowed through Nineveh. If you were going to build an ancient city, you wanted a good water supply, and so you'd build on both banks of it. But you didn't want people sneaking in to destroy you, so you'd have gates at that river, you know, grated gates. And so this is saying how the gates are going to be thrown open. And in fact, there was a moat around the city that was 150 feet wide, archaeologists have shown. And it was almost eight miles long, and had 15 gates in it. And they had to breach those gates, they had to set up battering rams. So they had to cross the moat, set up battering rams, and damage the walls. Verse 7, it is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and all its water draining away. It was certainty that it was just going down the drain, in other words. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Then it goes into some figurative lesson language here. Where now is the lion's den? These ancient kingdoms always liked to liken themselves to lions and the fierceness of the king of beasts. And they had lions as their deities, and they took their fierceness from the lion's nature. So, but he's saying here of Nineveh, where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and the lioness went? That is the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood. And again, Nineveh was founded by Nimrod, and it was a bloody city. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number. This was talking about the fate that awaited Nineveh for its continued rebellion and wickedness against God. But you know, it was just what they had done to others. In my study Bible here, there's a note referring to piles of dead that were going to be seen in Nineveh. The Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, he was a king, one of the many bloody kings of Assyria, he boasted of erecting a pyramid of chopped off heads in front of an enemy's city. So here come the Assyrians. They come and they burn the place down, kill everybody, chop off their heads, and make a pyramid in front of the city gates. Psychological warfare. Other Assyrian kings stacked corpses like cordwood by the gates of defeated cities. Nahum's description of the cruel Assyrians is apropos. And the same thing was going to be visited down upon their heads. What they had done to others without repentance and no remorse was going to be done with them. Why? Verse 4 goes into figurative language again about false religion. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot. Alluring, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and her peoples by her wit and peoples by her witchcraft. Now, does that sound familiar? Well, put your little ribbon down. Let's go over to Revelation 17. Prostitution, witchcraft, sorceries. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me. It's an end time scenario here. Saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. A follow-on government. The Assyrians came first, then the Babylonians came next, and then down throughout history, and to culminate finally in a resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. The great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, very expensive, rich clothing, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead the name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Let's skip on down to chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. An economic and commercial system set up in opposition to God that trades in the body and souls of men. We see it forming around us even today. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. And make no mistake, if we don't come out, we will share in sins and receive of plagues, because God is a God of justice, but he's a refuge and a merciful God to those who take refuge and trust in him. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So there you have an end time application of what we read in Nahum. So if you would go back to the book of Nahum. Verse 5, Nahum 3:5. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile? Now, why would he compare Assyria to Thebes? It's an Egyptian city, a couple hundred miles south and west of there. Well, Thebes was a city-state in Egypt that Assyria destroyed. And Assyria wreaked all the usual havoc on them. And God is saying to Assyria, look, I know you wiped out Thebes. Are you any better than those people that you wiped out? The river was there was water all around her. The river was her defense. The waters were her wall, just like the river was a defense of Nineveh. So was Thebes, and yet the Assyrians conquered Thebes. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Thebes was just not a nation like a ripe plum for the picking, just sitting on its own with nobody to come and help. It had allies: Cush, Egypt, Put, Libya. Yet, she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. You ought to know that, Assyria. You're the one doing the dashing. But guess what? It's coming to you, because you will not repent like you did in the day of Jonah. It's coming to you. Lots were cast for her nobles, the nobles of Thebes. And all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit when they're shaken. The figs just fall into the mouth of the eaters. Look at your troops. They're all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. In other words, their military, in which they trusted, didn't have the strength to match the opposing militaries that God would use to destroy them. And they didn't have the strength that men typically have when compared to women. And so this was a figure of speech that they used back in that day. And fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. You know, get ready, Nineveh. Here it comes. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers and multiply like locusts. See if that will do you any good. Get some allies going here. You have increased the number of your merchants till they're more than the stars of the sky. Again, reminiscent of end time Babylon. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when a sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. In the confusion, history records that in the confusion of Nineveh's destruction, not only did the attacking army plunder them, but the Assyrian guards and merchants and officials looted and pillaged their own city while making their escape. So Nineveh had internal enemies as well as external enemies. And like locusts, they settle in the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. And this is figurative of death. Your nobles lie down to rest. there's nobody left in charge. They're getting killed by the attacker. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? And thus ends the book of Nahum, a prophecy against a wicked nation that didn't repent the second time. They repented the first time, but not the second. And it shows, and history shows, that this prophecy came true, another proof of God's word. So what can we take away from all this in conclusion? Well, the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness on those who continue, severity on you if you fall. He's a God of mercy on a national scale when there is repentance. And who knows but what his hand might be stayed for a while if the nation would repent like Nineveh did back in the day of Jonah. He destroyed ancient Nineveh. He destroyed later Babylon. And God will destroy the end time Babylon, which is already forming. So let's take these examples to heart and come out of Babylon while there's still time. And God, a God of goodness and severity, will be a refuge to us in times of trouble.